Some men die by shrapnel. Some men die by flame. Most men die inch by inch, playing silly little games. You know, I heard that little ditty a few weeks ago on a tape. And I've wondered, why is that so? There are a few that die on the field of battle, and there are a few that die in flame, in courage, in victorious battle, but there are so many that die an inch at a time, playing silly, stupid, void, empty, meaningless games. I think part of it is because of some things that I've been addressing lately, and addressing them for that purpose is because they fail to plan. They fail to plan in accordance with the Word of God. But I think as well there are many who plan. I would like to think that we are those who do our planning traditionally in accordance with the Word of God, but fail to execute the plan. Fail to pull it off. One of the great philosophers of our century has said that there are two horrible fates that can befall a man, both equally horrible. One is to spend all your life seeking a goal and never to reach it. And the other, which is probably worse, is to reach that goal and find out you have been seeking the wrong thing. And so in the last few times together, I guess I ought to catch you up a little bit as to what I've been doing, inform you as to what I've been doing if it isn't evident already. The last time we were together, we looked at the book of Jonah. And I believe in that book and in the last two chapters of Jonah, we are given a perspective on an overview of what we should be about as an individual and as a corporate body. But it was a big picture. It involved the fact that we have directions from God and that those directions require obedience, and that the proper obedience to those directions will have God's results, and that those results belong to God. We kind of got the big picture of reaching Nineveh, of reaching our world, as to what the overview is to be. And then a few weeks before that, at our 10-year anniversary, when I spoke out of Ephesians 4 and we looked at what the church is to be about, we looked more specifically at goals. What are we to be doing? What is equipping? Who is equipping who? And what should we be equipping ourselves for? We talked about individual and corporate responsibility for that which God had given us, to train up others in the areas that we have expertise, to do the work of ministry, to increase the quality of the life in the body, and by doing that, increase the quantity of life in the body. As we get better at what God has given us to do and become more evangelistic and world-reaching in our vantage point, from our vantage point, the more quantity we will bring in the body of Christ. We'll not only improve the quality, but we'll increase the quantity. Well, this morning I want to take as a text out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, a passage that I believe will help us in completing the process. It is an analysis of how to finish well. It is an analysis of how to gear up for the long haul and get there. It is a moving chapter. It is probably as important a chapter in the New Testament for which you have to have context in mind. If you read the second book, the second letter to Timothy, you've got to realize where Paul was. He was in his second imprisonment, we believe, and his last imprisonment. We believe these to be the last words that he wrote to anyone, at least that was recorded and remained inspired as Scripture and remained for us. And it is very likely that as Timothy got this letter, got this message, he'd already gotten the message about Paul's death. Because his death was very imminent. He was in prison. He was to be tried before Nero or in Nero's court. And his doom was sure, and certainly it was in the neighborhood of 67 or 68 A.D. that he was put to death for the faith that he proclaimed. And so as Timothy gets this letter, which is somewhat the last will and testament of Paul, he has probably already gotten word that Paul has been put to death. Which adds to the solemnness that Paul writes. Now keep that in mind. Put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Think, you're a young pastor, a young Christian, in a relatively unchristian world that has been infected and affected by Paul, who has been its champion for years. You're pastoring a church in Ephesus, and you get a letter, not only from the pastor of the world, but from the guy that led you to Christ. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside the myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here it is, Timothy. You're up for the long haul. I'll tell you what you should look back on in 20 years. And I'll tell you how to get there, plain and simple. Now, I don't, unless you would like to stay here until tomorrow or the next day, intend on covering the depths of this passage. I don't believe there is any way possible. But I would like for us to take a quick view through it and look at it as a plan, as a possibility, not only for us corporately, because there's a lot of us in here today that are not involved with this church, but for us individually as well, as believers in Jesus Christ. What should we be about? How do we avoid playing silly little games until we take our last breath? I think it's here. Breaks down into what I think are at least four areas that Paul discusses in this chapter. And I want to give them to you here, so you can be prepared as we go through them if you cannot follow me quite as closely, not through any fault of your own. In the first couple of verses, I believe Paul gives the command for us to work hard at doing the right thing. And I think in the next three verses, in verses 3 to 5, he's telling us to watch diligently for error. And then in verses 6 and 7, he is encouraging us to finish well. And then finally, in verse 8, I believe we have the teaching that we will retire, not here, but in heaven. Work hard, watch diligently, finish well, and we'll retire in heaven. Notice in the first couple of verses when he gets started, he gives a very important statement. It is very solemn. He has been talking about a soldier, a good soldier of Christ, and what a soldier looks like, thinks like, acts like, responds to danger like. And he gets to this chapter and he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I call him in as the high and holy judge. He in Christ Jesus watching you in judgment of what I'm about to say. and in judgment of how you measure up to what I'm about to say, the judge of the living and the dead, preach the word. Now, I could go on this for a while. In fact, I went on this for a while last time we were together. And for the sake of you that were here, I won't go back through it again. I'll give you a little break. I think that's exactly, 2 Timothy 4:2 is exactly analogous to Jonah 3:1 and 2. The word that came to Jonah. Basically, Jonah's preached the word was, go, tell them what I told you to tell them. And we talked about that last week, how there is a great problem going on in our country and among our churches and among our Christians that we don't preach the word. That is, we don't announce God's word. We announce ours and God's, and we get them mixed in together so well that you can't tell the two apart. That we get so involved in Phariseeism and making up our own rules and regulations that the rules of man and the rules of God and the ecclesiology of man and the ecclesiology of God, the church structure of man and the church structure of God, get so woven together that we can't tell the two apart. And we can come up and shout one of our rules and shout one of God's commands, and one who does not know better cannot discern which one is which, and they feel they are obliged to obey both. But we are told to preach God's Word. And I do not think by any stretch of the imagination, even though this is the logo of Dallas Theological Seminary, on the logo, preach the Word, that it is exclusively to preachers. The Word here is one of announcing. One who announces that which has been given him by a superior. And we are told to be a herald for the Word of God. Nothing is more important. But notice he follows that with three or four quick little commands. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I think he's given a quick overview, running through the file of what Timothy needs to do when he's about the business of pastoring the flock, but about not just pastoring the flock, but about the business of being a Christian, a representative for God, an announcer of God's kingdom in the world. He needs to be ready. He needs to be prepared. I think that is one place that we often fall down. We want God to use us, but oftentimes we are passed over because we're not ready. None of us would strive to run a marathon and not practice. A few of us might, but none of us would do it. None of us would get anywhere unless we trained. And so oftentimes people end up basket cases in my office, not because they didn't have the time, not because they didn't have the ability to handle what was brought to them, but because they never prepared. Because the need wasn't there. And it's un-American to prepare if there's not a need. You wait until the need arises and then you fix it. We're good at fixing it. Or you wing it. But preparation is never done. He says reprove. That is to convict, make aware of sin. We are to be those that represent God and God's holiness and what is right before God and what is wrong before God, in spite of what men will say. That we're to be representatives of the light and what we are to do. I'm reminded that we are to be a great deal like Socrates, who was accused by Alcibiades, the brilliant but spoiled darling of Athens, when he said, I hate you, Socrates, because every time I'm with you, you make me see what I am. In a very real sense, that is what the Word of God and the follower of God is to be about. We're to help people see what they are. We are to be involved in the conviction, in the reproving. Rebuking is a reprimand with a view to winning. We're applying God's truth to one who is in error. And I'm not looking for people to go out and take their gospel baseball bat and beat everybody up for Jesus. But for us to realize that God has an opinion on the matters. And God has something He desires for us to do in that regard. And that when one is out of line, they need to be pointed out as such. Encourage. This is the good side of reproof and rebuke. Encourage is what Paul's ministry can be described as. He went from town to town and from church to church and encouraged the believers. To exhort, encourage. With great patience and instruction. To be teaching those who don't know. But I don't want to harp on the hard work. I think that's where we've planted ourselves the last couple of times we were together. I don't want to jump over it. If you weren't here, I apologize. I'm not down on hard work, but there's a lot of stuff here and we need to move on. I think we not only are to be hard at work, but we are to be watchful while we are at work. Look in verse 3. The time is going to come, Timothy, mark my words, when the people around you, the they that we so often refer to, will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. Not only that, but they're going to want their ears tickled. It's a really funny phrase. They've got an itching ear. And they want somebody to come and supply that itch. Somebody to come apply the salve to their ear, to the problem they're having. I mean, after all, isn't that what a church is to be about? I mean, you're to come in here with your needs and I'm to pull out my big old bowl of Vaseline intensive care and spread it all out and everybody feels better when we leave here. The salving value, the healing value of the Word of God. Isn't that what you've hired me to do? To tickle your ears and make you all feel good and warm and fuzzy when we talk about God? I don't think so. Because in order for me to do that, I've got to tell you something other than what He has written. Because the Word of God does make people uncomfortable. I scarcely read the book, I don't get the shakes. It makes me uncomfortable every time I hear someone read and tell me what this thing says. Because, like Alcibiades, it makes me mad because it tells me about me. And me ain't so hot at times. And Timothy, you better watch out. And all the Timothys since then, believer, you better watch out because there are going to be people in your work, in your classes, in your school that are going to want you to tickle their ears with the gospel. They're going to want you to represent God and they're going to try to twist you as so many do, as Warren talked about this morning in class. They're going to try to intimidate you by their intelligentsia and by the strength of their arguments and come in and tell you that, look, the only thing you can come at me with this God business is how good He is and how loving He is and how warm and fuzzy He makes everyone feel and how happy He makes us all. Tickle my ears or don't talk to me. I don't know how many showed up in Timothy's day, but we have got them today. And there are many men whom I think are sincere and who love God, and women whom I think are sincere and love God and would like to take a stance, but they have been intimidated out of the gospel, out of the Bible, to tickle ears, to please men. As I said last week, mark it in your book. If you stand up for God, you will displease many. They were accumulating teachers. They were piling them on. They gather them around them to tell them what they want them to hear. I think there are very many men who are in our profession, in my profession today, that are hired to tickle ears. And their jobs are hung over their head. And their livelihood is hung over their head. And their futures are threatened if they don't preach the party line. You've got to make them feel good. Get out of the Bible. That thing is too strong. Make it sound good. Accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. You know, oftentimes when I end up back here in the office with a lot of you, that's essentially what some are coming for. They don't want to come and hear what God has to say on the issue. They don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say on the issue. A lot of the counseling sessions is people want to come in there and convince me or Donald or whoever they're counseling with that what they're doing is okay, so we'll give it sanction. Holy sanction. They're looking for an ear tickler. They're looking for someone to tell them that their sin, that they know is sin, because the Bible's already said it's sin, is okay. So they can go do it. And I say right now, I may cut my counseling load down a little bit with this statement. Don't come into me and expect to be happy when you leave. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharp. It's a two-edged sword. And if you've got a problem in your life or a sin in your life that you're wanting to justify before God, don't come looking for the preacher to give you pacification in that area. I'm a doctor, okay? I want to fix your wounds, but as we'll see in a minute, I want to fix them for a purpose. My goal in life and my purpose for existence is not just to fix all your bobos so you'll feel better. It's to fix all your bobos so you can go to battle with me. And so I can go to battle with you. They exchanged the truth for a myth in verse 4. They turn aside their ears from the truth. They turn aside the myth. I never have understood why people like lies better than they like truth. You read some of the cults that are coming on, it amazes me at what people will make up and people will buy rather than buy the truth. They just like the myth better. And I'm not sure why. Part of it is the power of it. They like to know they can write inspired scripture too. Part of it is they like license. I don't believe there's ever been a cult that's come together that has been around anything other than sin. And the fact that someone wanted to figure out a way to justify what they were doing, some of it's laziness. But it amazes me how much people like myths more than they like the truth. It reminded me of a story of a young lad that came back from Sunday school one day. His dad asked him what he'd been studying. And he said, well, a teacher taught us today on Moses. And Dad pursued the line of questioning. He said, well, what did you learn about Moses? He said, well, I learned that he brought the people of Israel, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, and God took them to the promised land. He and God took them to the promised land. The father was all excited and said, boy, that sounds really good. Tell me about it. He said, well, here's the way it happened. Moses was leading the Jews, the Israelites. They came up to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was coming across. It looked like sudden death. So Moses gets together the builders. They put together a bamboo platform. They build it across the Red Sea. All the children of Israel jump on the platform. They go across the Red Sea. And then they light the thing on fire once Pharaoh's men gets on it. And it burns up and they all sink to the bottom. Dad kind of got a little worried. He said, is that what you learned in Sunday school? The kid said, no, Dad, but if I told it to you the way he told it, you'd never believe it. And a lot of times we're just like that. We don't like the truth, so we make something up to go in its place. We turn aside to something mythical rather than to take it at face value. But you, in your watching, Paul says, be diligent, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be sober. That is, be in control of yourself. Endure the hardship. There is hardship in ministry. I can't go into all the ramifications that we could go into there. Do the work of an evangelist is one of the rare phrases, one of the rare times that the command to do evangelism ever appears in the New Testament, which is remarkable to me. And I think the reason it doesn't occur is because it is assumed on every page that we are to be doing the work of an evangelist. We haven't been left here for any other reason than to take more with us when we go. I mean, if we were left for any other reason, it would not make sense. If it's happiness, if it's enjoyment, if it's pleasure, we're going to get more of that in heaven than we'll ever get down here in 1,000 years of existence. And if that's what God wanted us to be and do, we'd be there right now. But we've been left behind to do the work of an evangelist, and as Paul says in that last phrase, fulfill your ministry. Now, all three of those words are crucial. We talked about that in a great deal of detail when we talked in Ephesians 4 about you doing your part, me doing our part, and together we'll both do the corporate part of me and you. We talked about that a little when we were in 1 Corinthians 12 about individual responsibility. But the facts are here. Notice Paul doesn't say, Timothy, I want you to go and do my ministry now that I'm gone. He didn't say, Timothy, I want you to go and do the ministry of the whole church. He didn't say, Timothy, I want you to go and do everything that needs to be done for the gospel. He said, no, do your ministry. If I could get anything else across this morning, that's what I want to get across. Do your ministry. You do your part, I do my part, and we'll both be doing that which God has created us for. Fulfill your ministry, your service. Ephesians 4 style. You are where you are because God put you there. I don't work at Exxon. And chances are good that I will not lead many people to Christ in that plant. I am not a full-time student. I do not live in the dormitories at LSU. And chances are good that I will never be continually exposed in a lifestyle situation with the people that you're exposed to. In fact, it is a known fact, a guaranteed fact, that the people each one of you individually is exposed to, no one else in this room is exposed to. That same identical group. You have your area of ministry. You lead the people to Christ that you come in contact with. I'll lead the ones that I come into contact with. And we'll both be doing our job. And we'll both be fulfilled. My work will be a whole lot easier. As I said before, don't call me to lead them to Christ. I got an hour to teach you how to do it, but I don't have an hour to do your work for you. Because I got my work I've got to answer for. I've got my ministry to answer for. You fulfill your part, and I'll strive to fulfill mine. But we need to watch. We need to work hard, but we need to watch for those that will strive to turn us aside. Thirdly, in verse 6, Paul makes a big change in as moving a statement as the apostle ever makes. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. It's really a beautiful statement. I don't know if you're familiar with the drink offering. You read about it in Numbers chapter 15. It was the last thing that was done in the sacrifice. And the priest, whoever was doing the sacrifice, after the sacrifice of the animal, would pour out a certain amount, a given amount of wine right beside the offering. And it was part of the offering. And it was differing amounts for a lamb. They would pour out about a quart, fourth of a gallon. And for a ram, they'd pour out a little bit more, about a third of a gallon. For a bull, they'd pour out almost a gallon. It was a different amount. It was a slow process that ended up the entire sacrificial event. And they would pour out this drink. Pour out this wine as a sacrifice to God. And Paul uses this terminology. And he says it's presently going on. I'm in the process. I'm in Nero's court. And I have been fulfilling my course. But now I'm being poured out as an offering. I'm being wasted on the altar. It is over. It is in the process of being finished. And notice what he says. And the time of my departure has come. Time of my departure. His departure. It's a beautiful word. As I begin to look and see how that term is used. Why did he use this term? He didn't say the big one, death. The big D. The box. They're fixing to bury me. He didn't say, it's all over now. Nero's coming out and he's swinging his big sword and off is going to come my head. And doggone it, I've been trying all my life to do the best for God. Now he's fixing to waste me here. Put me to death at Rome. And doesn't he see the need to keep me around a little longer? He says, no, the time for my departure has come. You ought to read this in comparison with Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, death, life, no big deal to me. But I don't think I'm going yet. That was when he was in his first imprisonment. I think I'm going to be around now. But he knows what's going on here. And as Timothy read it, you can imagine Timothy weeping. For by the time he got the letter, very likely the drink offering had been poured. But the term for departure is a beautiful word. It's used in several fashions, three that I think are significant. One, it is used of the unyoking of an animal that has been pulling a plow. The term really, literally means release. The time of my release is upon me. And when you use it in the sense of the animal, the time of my work is over. It's like a mule that has stood in front of a plow and pulled it all day long. And the departure from the plow comes at the end of the day. Paul says, I've been working, I've been beaten, I've been in prison. I've been fighting this fight. And now I'm fixing to get the yoke off. God's fixing to bring me home. It's also used of the loosening of a bond, the loosening of handcuffs, or the loosening of something that had you tied. It's a release, a setting free. Paul is saying, life is nothing compared to what I'm fixing to experience. I'm fixing to depart. I'm getting out from behind this plow. I'm untying my bonds. And the third way that it is often used is of one picking up his tent and moving it to another place. Paul's saying, I'm getting out from behind the plow. I'm throwing off these fetters of this broken down body that does nothing but break down. And I'm moving my tent somewhere else. I've been hung in this thing too long. Reminds me of my car. I won't share with you the flavor of car it is, but it seems like every morning when I walk out there, something new is laying in the driveway that is going to stay there when I back the car out. Part of that is directly related to the number of times I have loaned it to the youth department, but still, it is nothing more than a bucket of bolts that is waiting for an opportunity to break. And Paul compares that, I think, to his own body in several times. He says, I'm hung in this body. I'm weary. I'm broken down. The body is dying, he says in 2 Corinthians 4. It's decaying and decaying and decaying, and I'm ready to get out of it. He says, I'm getting out from behind and from in front of the plow. I'm getting released, and I'm going to pick up my tent pegs, and we are moving somewhere else, bud. And you would not believe the lot that I have got up there. The time of my departure has come. I'm moving on. It's quite the opposite of Woody Allen's approach to death. He says, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. He says, I want to finish well. I'm being poured out. I'm fixing to depart. And then in verse 7 he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Probably the most quoted words of Paul in print in the entire New Testament. He's fought a fight. And nobody likes this term. It's a contestant term. It has to do with the battle of a contest, of a race. He says he's fought it. It's a term we get agony from. Nobody likes agony. Nobody likes the idea that the Christian life is a life of fighting. It's a life of battle. We don't like Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul talks about the armor, because that implies somebody's going to be shooting at me out there. I'd just soon leave the armor off. No one likes it. We would much prefer Paul to have said, well, I prayed the good prayer, or I church meeting, or I experienced the good experience of Christ, or I played the good game, or I sang the good song. But no, he says, I have fought the good fight. It is a fight of value. It is good. It is intrinsically good. It is a valuable fight, and it is the only option, I'm afraid, for those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. But it is a battle, a contest of survival. In a world that is hostile to us. After all, they killed, put to death, our leader. He said, I finished the course. Now, this is important. I think this ties back up with fulfill the ministry. And this, I think, is the most important thing that we can get under our belt in our time together this morning. He's finished the course. Both those words, finish and course, are crucial to what's going on. Finish implies that you're doing something that can be completed. It also implies that you started something. The course implies that there was something you should be doing. It had a purpose. It had a direction. It had a goal in mind. It was a course of action. Now we have that course. We've got that purpose. And I have sensed at times frustrations among you. I have had at times serious frustrations at myself that I will continue this life functioning as a pastor. I'll fix your bobos, and I will bury your dead, and I will marry your children, and we will function until Jesus comes. I don't believe we have that option. I believe that we have a course that we should have started on, and a course that we should be finishing, and a course that we will be held accountable for, individually and corporately. Before God, notice the passage started off, the judge. And it will end that way. The judge. That we have a course to follow. And Paul is talking almost in courtroom terminology. I'm presenting my case. And I can say I have fought the fight, and I have finished the course that was set for me. Flip back to Matthew. I'll read you the course. I'll read it to you four times, in fact, in case you miss it once. Matthew 28. We won't have any trouble finding these. These are the first five books of the New Testament. Here's the course, gang. Go, make disciples of all the nations. Now, you can read on. There's a lot more stuff there, and it's all good. But you probably, like me, you get tripped up on that first statement. I won't comment. Flip on to the end of Mark. Keep going. Now that you got there. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He says, this is Jesus speaking again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In case you haven't found Mark 6, 15, just keep on going into Luke chapter 24. Verse 47. Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. And I won't make you flip over to Acts, but in Acts chapter 1 He says, you will be My disciples. You will be My witnesses, excuse me. First here in Jerusalem, then in the surrounding state of Syria and Palestine, and then to the world. I mean, there's a course. And I admit to you, it's big. And I admit to you, it scares me to death to think about it. And I guarantee you, if I have to do it on my own, it won't come off. But there's a course. And I would like men and women to think that we would set our mind that way. I don't think we have an option as a Christian. I know I'm a little idealistic, and I know I'm real young and probably pretty stupid. But that's what it says. It says we're supposed to be reaching the world. And we've got men out here and women out here whom I know, and I could go through this room and name, who are absolutely brilliant. That are turning the business community upside down. That are turning the medical community upside down. That are tearing up the engineering department at LSU. And that are tearing up the engineering department all over the city. And that are putting together packages and plans and directions and stirring up and changing the economic community of Baton Rouge, and yea, not only Baton Rouge, but of Louisiana, and yea, not only Louisiana, of the entire country. There are men within the sound of my voice that have been around this world doing that. Now, why? I'm dumb enough to ask this. Why are we doing it for Christ? For Christ's sake. If indeed that is the only reason your next heartbeat has been given. Why are we trying to figure out a plan? For the life of me, I don't know how to do it. But I'm willing to give it a shot. For reaching this community. For Christ. For reaching this state, this country, and this world. We're doing it, we're just not doing it for Christ. We're not doing it for the right thing, for that for which we were created and for which we have been left in this life. Finish the course. Contrary to popular opinion, and what may be your opinion, the reason you are here, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and the reason you are left here is not to attend church the rest of your life. Dear God, please no. It's not to maybe climb the pinnacle, as I've said before, and become a Bible study leader. God's got bigger things in mind than that. It's not to teach Sunday school. And don't get down on that. I got 300, you got 300 kids over there that we are trying to take care of. And I need you for help in that area. But that is not the end. That is not the purpose for which we exist. That is not why we have been left with breath in our bodies. We've been left to infect a world, to change a world. Paul says, I've kept the faith. I've kept the rules. I've been true to my contract with Christ. And I have guarded the deposit that He made in me and I made in Him. I've kept the faith. And before all of you, and before God as my witness, as the judge, I pray that is my life. I pray that I can say this simple statement when I am 50 or 60 or 70, if God remains and doesn't come, and if I live that long, I have fought the good fight, I finished the course that He gave me to do, I've kept the faith. And I appoint you as my judges, as those that will hold me accountable. You see me spurring off and getting wrapped up in the business community, or see me spurring off and getting wrapped up in golf, or getting wrapped up in something else. Well, let me have a little fun every now and then. But you see me get rounded up into all this stuff, and away from this, call me to the net and say, love, is that what you want to be about? That's what I'm doing to you this morning, and I'm giving you the right to do it to me. Finish well, and finally and quickly, we'll retire in heaven. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, here we have the judge again, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearance. Christianity is future. And we have the crown of reward that has been offered us that Paul refers to here by the righteous judge. It's an award. It's a reward for services that are rendered. Our retirement plan is in heaven. Our nest egg is there. Our real estate is there. You see, we are not in the land of the living waiting for death. We're in the land of the dying waiting for life. And the quality of life that is there is so beyond the quality of life that is here that it is beyond our comprehension. We have to go to vague pictures to find the answers and to try to understand it. We need to work hard. We need to watch diligently for error. We need to finish well, and we'll retire together in a glorious reunion in heaven. But we must set ourselves to the plow. We must commit ourselves to a course of action. And I don't know what to do, but I'm willing to get with you and try to do it to reach our community and through it reach the world. We don't have an option as a believer. And I would like to attack it with the fortitude of my hero that I would like to read for you. I've shared this with some of you. I shared this with a group of you at the 10th anniversary, but I'm sharing it with the rest of you now. I hate to close with a quote from a rat, but I think it is appropriate as to what sort of attack we should take in this quest. For those of you that are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia and his analogies of the Christian life and of God as Aslan the lion, the creator of the land of Narnia, and as the owner of all, the sovereign over all, and the children that come from this world and get involved in that world and learn of Aslan and Aslan's lands, you will probably appreciate this more. This is the third book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. What's going on is the humans from this land and some of the Narnians are gone off on a trip in a boat to find Aslan's land. That is their goal. That is their quest. That is the way they have set their sails, and they're going to do it. But as things would go, as the task prevailed, as the world prevailed and the winds prevailed and things got bad, they began to get a little panicky. They began to think, well, we may just not make it. We may better turn back. We're having problems. And for those of you that aren't familiar, all the animals talk in Narnia, or most of them do anyway. And there's this little rat, a talking mouse. And his name is Reepicheep, and he's kind of the hero of the troop. He's about 2 feet high. And he's a knight. And he's always going into battle. And he is always the courageous one. He's always the one that wants to fight on. And so when they got to the point of time of turning back, everybody was ready to get out of it and quit the quest to the east to find Aslan's land and go home. And Reepicheep makes this statement. He says, my own plans are made. And I might be making this statement to you today. While I can, I sail east in our ship, the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I'll paddle east in my little coracle. And when she sinks, I will swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract,